Again, I greet each of you in the name of our Lord Jesus. I would encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and open to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter. And in a few moments, we'll be reading the 8th through the 21st verses. I'd like to take this opportunity, though, before we read the Word of God, to express a few feelings on my heart concerning these services that we've been spending in the book of Revelation. This will conclude our series of 9 services in the book of Revelation. And while I have enjoyed trying to preach from this book in these series, I would want it to certainly be understood that the things that I have preached, while they are the conviction of my heart, and while I have been some 40 years in coming to these convictions, I would not set them up as being absolute. In other words, wiser men than I am have held different views on this mystical book of the Bible. But I offer them not only to you, but to my preacher brethren who have asked that I make copies of these sermons that they might listen to them, and also to one of the churches in South Georgia that's now engaged in studying the book of Revelation, and they said they'd love to have a complete copy of these tapes to assist them, if it could assist them in their study as they study the book of Revelation. But I would have you to know this, that I have prayerfully approached this book of the Bible, realizing that we are handling the Word of God, and that each and every one of us that speak in the name of the Lord have to give an account of every word that we say. And also, you that hear are admonished to take heed how you hear, and take heed what you hear. And so I pray that the Lord will bless not only you that are present in this congregation, but anyone else who might hear these tapes in the future, that if there is good to be received from them, that you would thank God, because as John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. And in those things wherein I may have missed the mark, I hope you will cover me with the mantle of charity and realize that there is no man that knows it all, but that we are to ever go on unto perfection. And before reading the word now, I will say this, that what I have preached to you satisfies my soul. I can rest in it. I believe it as much as I believe salvation is by grace. And yet I would not want to find one fault with any man or woman that would differ with me in my understanding of what this book teaches. We'll be mentioning some of those things as we go through this service this morning. And now the Word of God is recorded in Revelation 22, beginning with the 8th verse. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a contrast to the closing of this last book of the Bible with the closing of the last book of the Old Testament, which reads of the coming of Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it was said of him, He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so ends the Old Testament. Coming to smite the earth with a curse. The ending of the New Testament, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, as we approach this last service on the book of Revelation, I want to comment briefly on some of the verses that I have read to you, beginning with the 8th verse. And I, John, saw these things. I'm interested in the expression, these things. When we go back to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, in the second verse, John says that he bare record of the word of God first, second, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and third, and of all things that he saw. John saw some things between this scene and the last of the book. And it's these things that he saw that we've been talking to you about in the seven visions of the book of Revelation. Notice further in the third verse where it is said that blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All of these suggest keys to the understanding of the book of Revelation. That at the time John saw these things, that it was at a time when it was near at hand, and that throughout the book, as Jesus speaks from time to time, he says, Behold, I come quickly. And he's admonishing the hearers to take note of these things which must shortly come to pass. Notice also in verses 10 and 11 of the first chapter, as John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, the voice was saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. And again in this same chapter in verse 19, he was admonished to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these. I read you these things to show you that when John said in the last chapter that I, John, saw these things, he was talking and witnessing to the visions that he had seen. But not only did he say, I saw some things, he said, and heard them. Now that's important, because it's one thing to see a vision, it's another thing to know what that vision means. For example, when the Apostle Peter was in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner while he was waiting for a meal that was being prepared, he went up on the housetop and in a trance he saw a vision, as it were a great sheet let down from heaven, knit at the four corners. In it were all manner of unclean beasts and fowl, and a voice said to him, Rise up, Peter, slay, kill, and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common and unclean hath ever entered my mouth. This was repeated three times. And the scripture says that while Peter was thought within himself and wondering what the meaning of this vision was, that three men that had been sent from Cornelius to bring Peter to Cornelius's house knocked at the door. At the same time, the Spirit of God told Peter to go with those three men, doubting nothing, for God says, I have sent them. Now, when Peter got over there, he told Cornelius that the Lord hath showed me that I should call no man common or unclean. And that's the reason this Jew was willing to go and preach to Cornelius, a Gentile. But had he only seen the vision, he would not have known what it meant. But not only did he see this vision in a trance, while he was in a trance, but he heard the very voice of God, the Spirit of God told him to go with these men that are seeking you, and don't you doubt anything, I've sent them. So John said, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And that makes me to know that John not only saw these visions, but he understood what they meant. And I rather think that the people that he was writing to also understood what they meant. In our day, we've had men to say such things as, well, I don't think the Lord intends for anybody to understand the book of Revelation. That's nonsense. The scriptures say in the first chapter, Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book. There's a blessing in it. It would be charging God with folly to write a book of the Bible that he didn't want anybody to understand what he was saying. In the very declaration of the first statement, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we get our way from that and begin to look for Hitler or some mystical character living in our day or any day past or any day future, we've missed the whole mark. If we do not see that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and as we have said before, it was for a special people and for a special time. That special people was not the Gentile church of today, even though we can profit from the revelation like we can profit from the rest of the Bible. But it was written for the Hebrew Christian church of the last days before the destruction of Jerusalem. It was written for a time that would be unparalleled in the history of mankind, which was shortly to come to pass. A time referred to in the Old Testament as a time of Jacob's trouble. A time that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. And so, in these things that John saw, if we are careful to keep these seven visions in the time frame of the Jewish war, in the last 3.5 to 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and to keep them in the land that is under consideration, the land of Judea and the city of Jerusalem, then it will be much easier for us to comprehend the teachings of the book of Revelation. Now briefly, the 7 visions that are embraced in these things are: the first vision was the vision of the 7 golden candlesticks with one walking in the midst of them, and that was given to the interpretation of being the 7 churches of Asia. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, walking in the midst of the churches, and then the messages to those angels of the 7 churches. The next was the vision of the book that was sealed with 7 seals, and no one in all heaven or earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the seals and to look thereon until John was shown the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, prevailed. Jesus Christ alone was worthy. And then the opening of those seals. The third vision was the vision of the 7 trumpets. And as the angels, the 7 angels, blew the 7 trumpets, followed by the vision of the 7 mystic figures, the first being the woman of Revelation 12 that was clothed with the sun and the moon was under her feet. And the second figure was that great red dragon. The third was the man-child that was delivered of this woman that was in travail. Then the fourth and the fifth were 2 beasts, one arising out of the sea and another arising out of the earth. The 6th and the 7th, the 6th was the Lamb that stood on Mount Zion with 144,000 having the seals of God in their forehead, and then a great multitude that no man could number. And the 7th was one like the Son of Man coming riding upon a great white horse. And when he was told to cast in the sickle and the vine and was ready for harvest. And not only the fruit of the vine, but the vine and the grapes were trodden underfoot there. And then the next vision was the vision of the 7 vials, the angels pouring out the vials which contain the wrath of God in judgment. And then this was all preparing for the 6th vision, which was the vision of the judgment of the great whore. And then the 7th vision was that vision of the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven and declared to be the Lamb's wife. So in all of these things, John said, "I saw and I heard." And when he did, he fell down and worshiped at the feet of this one that showed him. Now, I think there's a practical lesson there for us, in that this one spoke quickly and said to John, "See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." That would be what God would say to you and to me this morning, that we that come to his house, offer up our devotions, are to worship none save God only. Now, is there a danger of worshiping something else or someone else? Look to what Paul said to the Colossian church in the 3rd chapter or the 2nd chapter of the book of Colossians, and in the 18th verse, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." When you find men and women worshiping angels, you can know they're not spiritually minded. They're fleshly minded. They're motivated by the flesh. Well, now, who are angels? Well, the Bible speaks of angels as being ministering spirits. But it also speaks of men who are God's messengers. And that's what an angel is, a messenger. As the angel of the church at Ephesus and those other six churches was the pastor of that church. Now, just pause for a moment and see. Maybe we've been guilty of it. Or if we haven't been guilty of it, maybe we've heard others make remarks about Brother so-and-so, a preacher. Oh, he's a wonderful preacher. I love to hear that man preach. I'd go so far to hear that man preach. Well, and maybe another brother, well, I wouldn't walk across the street to hear him. What are they saying? They're not going to hear the message, they're going to hear the messenger. And if we're not careful, we can do the very same thing that John, the beloved apostle, did here when this one who identified himself as being of thy brethren, the prophets, when he was sent to show John these things, John worshiped him. So it is common today that sometimes preachers become the objects of worship. Or you wouldn't say, well, we just fall down and worship them. No. But when we look to the man more than to the message and the God that sent the message, then we need to be careful. And so I think there's a practical lesson there for us. We are to worship God. Now, this, when you see what's back of this, you may say, well, it's not so bad to think well of a man, a preacher, if he's worthy. Now listen, back of all of this are the wicked designs of the evil one. Any way that Satan can come at you and me, he's coming at us. When Jesus was tempted after his baptism, the third temptation was that Satan took him up onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, and he really revealed himself then when he said to Jesus, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. But it wasn't his to give to begin with, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Satan is a liar from the very beginning. But he knows how to come and tempt you. And even our Lord, he says, I'll give you this if you'll fall down and worship me. And that's the ultimate. Satan wants people to worship him instead of God. And Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's what the angel told John here, worship God. You remember that when Jesus was engaged in conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and he told her, as she was asking him some questions there, Jesus said, as the woman said to him first, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when John fell down at the feet of this angel, the angel showed him, John, you're not doing right here. You are to worship God. Now the verses 12 through 16 are the words of Jesus. And in the latter part, in the 16th chapter, a verse, Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. That's important, brethren and sisters, because these words are sent to the churches. If we'll always try to know who to whom the Word of God is directed, it will help us in understanding the teaching of the Word of God.
This is Jesus speaking to the churches. Now, in the 12th verse, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." And we made reference to the first chapter, verses 1 and 3. Also in the third chapter, the 11th verse, where he was speaking to the church of Philadelphia, he said, "I come quickly, and let no man beguile you of your reward." And also in this 22nd chapter and the 7th verse, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Again in this 11th verse and the 10th verse, he says, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And in the 20th verse, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly." And the last prayer recorded in this inspired book of the words of John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That should be your prayer every day and mine. A few years ago, someone wrote a hymn. I won't call it a hymn because it really wasn't, but wrote something that was popular in country music circles. "Wait a little longer, please, Jesus." That's just as opposed to the teaching of the Bible as day is from night. The prayers of saints is not, "Wait a little longer, Jesus," but the prayers of God's people is, "Come even today, Lord Jesus." And if that's not the desire and the feeling of our heart, something is wrong with us. Because the saints of God ought to long for the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not, it means that we're rooted in the things of this world, and our love and affection is set on things of the earth and not on things above. And we need to examine ourselves if we cannot from our hearts pray daily, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Notice what he says concerning his coming, "And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." This speaks of judgment. In John 5:22, Jesus said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." That's why Paul said in the Corinthian letter, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or whether they are evil." That's why in the Hebrew letter, the 10th chapter, it is said, "For God shall judge his people." When does he do it? Not after death, not in some future judgment scene. Every judgment that the people of God will ever have will be in this life, and it will be according to our works. Oh, if you'll just remember this, that if we belong to the Lord in redemption, our sins were judged in the person of Jesus Christ at Calvary. God will never again judge for our sins. They were put away at Calvary. Past sins, present sins, future sins. So that God says, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more forever." He blots them out, he says, "as a thick cloud." He cast them in the depths of the sea so that they'll never be remembered against his people anymore forever. While you and I will not be judged for our sins, Christ bore that judgment. We will be judged daily in this present evil world according to our works, whether they are good works or whether they are evil works. And when we are judged, if our works are good, if they pass the test of the fire spoken of in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, if they are of the nature of silver, gold, precious stones that will stand the test of the fire, we'll be rewarded. But if they are like hay, wood, and stubble, we'll suffer loss, yet we ourselves will be saved, yet so as by fire. The loss that we will sustain will be the loss of those rewards, and we will be under the rod of God, receiving not punishment, but chastisement. God chastens every son that he receiveth. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. If we are without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. But if when we are chastened, we are exercised to turn from our wrong ways and turn to godliness, then that is the thing that God purposed in chastisement. When mothers and fathers correct their children, even when they take them to the woodshed or take them and spank them, put the punishment on them, or not punishment, the correction on them, it is because they love them. I know when Reuben and I were raising our two boys, we had this thought in mind. We pray that under the blessings of God, they'll grow up to be good citizens in the community they live in. That they'll bring honor and glory to their mother and father, and above all to their heavenly father, and not bring shame and reproach on their heavenly father, on his cause, or even on their mother or father. And I think that's the prayer of every parent. They want to see their children grow up to be good children. And the reason that they lay the rod on them sometimes, which is an old-fashioned way of dealing with them, is because they love them. But now listen, God changes not. He doesn't have a new way of dealing with his children. The same way that he dealt with them back in Old Testament times, he deals with them today. In our disobedience, he'll lay the rod on our back. It is the rod of correction, of chastisement, never of punishment. And so if our works are evil, when God judges our works, and that's what he does, he's going to say, come, child, it's time to go to the woodshed. Now that's the reason men will preach to you and plead with you and tell you that let's walk in the good way. I don't want to go to the woodshed myself, because God shall judge his people. When preachers tell you there's a good way to walk in and it leads to life, and there's a wrong way to walk in and it leads to death, they're not talking in eternal values. They're talking about things that pertain to this present life. And the way you choose to walk and live daily in your life will determine whether you end up at the woodshed or whether you'll end up over there with well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord and reaping those blessings and those rewards. So he says, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, in this particular instance, Jesus was speaking about the coming and the soon coming of him as the judge to judge this nation, the Jewish nation. Now, if I go into a lot of details, I'll run out of time before I run out of subject. So I just want to cite you to two scriptures, one in Matthew 16, 27 and 28, where Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, then shall he reward every man according to his works. Now the next verse, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I've tried to preach to you in all of these seven visions that it is not a continuing story, but each vision stands as one and separate, and yet they're all blended together. I've tried to liken these seven visions to a wagon wheel with seven spokes. That if you begin at the outside rim of the wheel and go down one of the spokes to the center of the wheel, to the hub, there will be a vision passing before your eyes of a scene in this time period of the Jewish war in the land of Judea, and that when it gets to the end of that vision, you go back out to the rim and travel down another spoke, so that when you have seen all seven visions, they come to the same glorious end, which is the climax of the vision of the holy city coming down from God out of heaven, which is the Lamb's wife, the bride. The coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as it was when this was written before 70 AD. We look back on it now as history. The kingdom has been in the world almost 2,000 years. Not a kingdom that you can see with your natural eyes, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But that does not put one in the kingdom to be born again. It only puts him in a position to see it. Then he must press into it. And Jesus said in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Well, I told you a few moments ago that the Revelation was written in particular to the Hebrew Christian church. The Apostle James, in his little epistle, as he addresses the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the same people, the Hebrew Christians of that day, said in the 22nd verse of the first chapter, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. Now that leads us up to this thought that is contained in the 14th verse. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Do you see, my brethren and sisters, this thought taught throughout the scriptures, that it is not the hearer of the word of God, but it is the doer that is blessed in his deeds. You and I might be able to quote the scripture backward and forward, but if that's as far as we can go, if we do not apply it to our lives, and do the things that God tells us as his children in this present evil world to do, if we do not try to conform our lives to the teaching of the Word of God, if we fail to examine ourselves and look at everybody else and see their shortcomings and failures and don't apply this measuring stick to ourselves and try to improve our life, then we have missed the mark. The blessing is not in knowing, but the blessing is in doing. Now notice what is said here. These are not words that I've made up. These are the words of Jesus, the head of the church. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There are some of the redeemed of the Lord that have no right to the tree of life, that they do not enter into the city. And the reason is their manner of living. Notice what is said in chapter 21, verse 27. As he is concluding the description of this holy city, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And notice what is said here in the 15th verse. For without of chapter 22, for without, that means outside of this city, on the outside of this city, are dogs and sorcerers. Let's just comment briefly on that word dogs. He does not mean a four-footed creature. But in Philippians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul begins that chapter by saying, beware of dogs. Beware of the concision. He was talking about men that have the very nature of dogs. Unclean beasts. We're warned against dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now let me ask you a question. Whatever your views of this holy city may be, and I've heard it preached, and people believe that it's a description of the future glory world. The only thing wrong with that is when it's all over, God's going to send his son down here and take us up there to be with him. John saw this holy city coming down from God out of heaven, coming down to earth, and the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 when God said at that time, His tabernacle would be with men, and God would be their God, and they should be his people. This city came down from God out of heaven, came down to earth. This is the coming of the kingdom of God. Its source was heaven. It came down to earth. This is the kingdom that Jesus spoke of when he said to Pilate, when Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's in the world, but it is not of the world." And so, can you feature the eternal glory where the redeemed of the Lord will be forever with the Lord as dwelling in a city that is described in the 21st chapter as being 1,500 miles in each direction, four square, with a wall around it 1,500 miles high and 216 feet wide? Why, certainly there's no such city ever been like that, ever will be like that. That's figurative language. It speaks of the perfections of the kingdom of God as it comes down from God out of heaven. And those beautiful terms used to describe it speaks of the perfections of God's kingdom. And as we said to you not long ago in one of the messages, the difference between the church and the kingdom is not seen with natural eyes. The church is visible. And that the kingdom is what the church ought to be. The kingdom is perfection. The church ought to strive to be that. Certainly there's no such scene in the eternal glory where there's a city that's got this kind of characters outside the wall. If it did, I'd be afraid to get outside the wall, wouldn't you? But enough. Now I want to go toward our closing thoughts by citing you to this. One other thought about judgment, and then we pass to the very beautiful words of Jesus, his church, his spirit, and his people. In Paul's writing to the Romans, in the first chapter, he speaks of ungodly people, people that are committing all kinds of sins after the flesh, and people who, knowing the judgments of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. Now the second chapter, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Oh, what a statement that is. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now notice these next few verses, because this is the very heart of it. "Who God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." And what is eternal life but to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent? Jesus said that in the great prayer of John 17. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." Now, my brethren and sisters, he's talking about the judgment of his people in this present evil world. During this lifetime, this side of the grave, God does not respect me one bit more than he does you. Just because he's called me to preach his gospel, that does not mean he respects me one bit more than he does the least in age or the oldest in age. the least in wealth or the greatest in wealth. God is not a respecter of persons in his family. And oh, how we need to take that home to each of us and to recognize that when we come to stand before the judgment seat of God, if it's today, if it's next week, God is not going to respect me because my name is George Daniel, or because your name is something else. Because I'm poor and needy, or because I'm rich and have plenty, God is no respecter of persons. And so, with these thoughts of the judgment, we pass to the glorious conclusion. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. One of the things that he testified that is as sweet as honey in the honeycomb is an expression in the 21st chapter, verse 6 and 7. And he said unto me, it is done. It's done. A very similar expression to that he uttered yonder on the cross when he said, it is finished. The redemption was accomplished yonder at the cross. Now, the wrath of God as it was being poured out upon this people in this vision, this last vision, he said, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, my brethren and sisters, I understand this to mean manifestly, that we will manifest our sonship. How do we do it? Through overcoming. Listen, Christ gained the victory over sin and death and hell for us yonder at Calvary. And in his death, burial, and resurrection, he was raised again for our justification. But in this present evil world in our daily lives, we only reign with him as we suffer with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we overcome. And there's some practical things that you and I must do in our lives daily if we're going to overcome. And if we fail to overcome, it's going to be bad. It doesn't have to be that way on and on. Do you know that the solution for all of our problems as our people, as God's people in this world, when we get on the wrong road, is repentance. Time and again, God said to his people in the Old Testament, repent. God says, why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We'll be studying the latter chapters of Jeremiah this afternoon in our Sunday evening Bible class. And time and again in there, Jeremiah, God speaking through the prophet, told the people of Judah back there, look at what God's done to Israel as an example, and don't follow her steps. Repent, repent, and God won't bring this evil on you. And yet they went right on in their stiff-necked and rebellious way. God doesn't have any pleasure in that. And no matter how far you and I may get off the track in our life, listen, the Word of God encourages us to examine our own selves, whether we be in the faith. And if we're not, the only thing we can examine ourselves by is the Word of God. I cannot measure my life by this brother and say, well, I'm about as good as he is. I couldn't say that concerning that brother there. I've said publicly that my two boys, and I'm thankful it's so, they're either one and they're both better men than I'll ever be. I believe that with all the power of my soul. I can see men in this congregation. In fact, I would rather esteem all men as being better than myself. But listen, no matter how far we may get off the track, God says to his little children, repent. And so Jesus said, I've sent my angel to testify unto you these things. Now, what does Jesus have to offer to you and to me? I will give unto him that is athirst. I used to envy the preacher when I sat in the congregation at Old Poplar Springs Church when I was a boy.
because they always had a glass of water for him on the pulpit. When he would drink it like that, those hot July days, I just wished I had some of that water. I knew it wouldn't be long before we'd go out on the grounds and that feast would be spread there, and there'd be pies and chicken cakes and all that and plenty of good iced tea. But right then I was thirsty for water. And when that preacher would drink that water, it seemed like it was so good. I know you've seen the advertisement for Pepsi Cola. This smart young man, he would probably end up a millionaire. He drives down on the beach this hot day. He raises a little antenna out of his van. He opens up a Pepsi Cola over the loudspeaker, and you can hear it fizzling, and he pours it in over the glass of ice, and then he takes a little swig and he says, "Ah." And the people begin to flock there. What I'm trying to get before you and you to see is that this language is addressed to those that are thirsty. When you're not thirsty, there's nothing that really is appealing to you, if it's water, if it's Coca-Cola, whatever it may be. But Jesus said, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Now, what is that? Go with me to the language of Jesus, to the Samaritan woman again in the 4th chapter of John, where he had asked her to give him a drink of water. And she marveled that he, being a Jew, would even speak to her Samaritan. Jesus said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water, H2O, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What is that well of water? John, the 7th chapter, in the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried with a loud voice, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Revelation 22:1. John saw a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. What did Jesus say to his disciples when he was about to go away? He said, "If I go away, I will send another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." That is the Holy Spirit. This is the river that Ezekiel saw, the inexhaustible supply. When Jesus was here in the world, even though he was God and he was omnipresent, yet in a way he was limited to that body of flesh. But the Spirit of God that came when Jesus went back is everywhere present in all the world. And it's this that David spoke of in the beautiful 46th Psalm when he said, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." Listen, Jesus said to his disciples once, "If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that asked him?" Listen, we need the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives daily. This, in beautiful figurative language, is spoken of as the water that Jesus says, "I'll give to him that's thirsty." It'll quench the thirst. It'll be in you a well of water springing up. And notice now, as Jesus says that, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will." My brethren, this is the limits of this. The will. Whosoever will. How far does that go? I hear the Apostle Paul saying to the Philippians in the 2nd chapter, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." If you have a will to come to God, if you have a secret longing in your heart to confess that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, my only hope, it's because God's put it there. If you love God, my brethren and sisters, John says, we love him because he first loved us.
If you're thirsty for the things of God, it's because God has created that thirst. Not only does Jesus say, come, but the Spirit, that very Spirit that in the new birth we'll seal with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption, the redemption of these bodies at the final resurrection. Not only the Spirit, but the Bride, and the Bride is the Church. The Bride is His manifest kingdom in the earth. It says, come, and let him that is athirst come. And is not that the message of Isaiah, the second chapter, when it said, in that day the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and they'll say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. It's a good thing to go to church, but brothers, it's better to take somebody with you. Come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now I'm going to skip the 18th and 19th verses, but I'm going to close with this expression, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. The very closing message of the Bible is that Moses, as he came to die, he called all Israel before him. You read this in Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. To this people that had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt and were ready to go into the promised land under Joshua, Moses said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death and blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed might live. It's the very message of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said in the 7th chapter of Matthew, the 13th and 14th verses, that the straight gate, the narrow way, it leads to life. The wide gate, the broad way, it leads to destruction. And some of the saddest words in the Bible, Elder S.C. Davis used to say, was, many there be that go in thereat. Now, as Jesus sets before his people in the Revelation, the continuation and enlargement of what he said to his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25, he was showing to that little Hebrew Christian church in those last days of the law dispensation what was soon to come to pass, and that Jerusalem was going to be laid flat. And he was giving them words of encouragement. The same principle of truth is to his churches today, that you have and I have set before us the way of life and the way of death, and that we are admonished to choose life, that we might live. And that is in the paths of obedience. And the way God closes this wonderful book of the Bible, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Oh, how we need grace in our lives. And I suggest that we sing the first and last stanzas of Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I submit to you that such a blessed hope is worth all the sacrifices that one might be called upon to make in this present evil world.